Beloved congregation, we are going to begin a new chapter in the history of Elijah. We've considered the extraordinary events recorded for us in chapter 17. And we now come to the chapter that ultimately ends in an extraordinary climax when Elijah openly challenges Baal and the priests of Baal. This remarkable event that we hope to consider soon, namely that which transpired on Mount Carmel. This morning we're going to make a beginning with this new chapter, chapter 18, by considering the first six verses of that chapter. So let me read those verses once more. 1 Kings 18, verses 1 through 6. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land, unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And so I want to focus on the relationship of the individuals that are mentioned here to the Lord God of Israel. That's why I have entitled my sermon, The Lord God of Israel. First of all, we will see how that Elijah obeys him unconditionally. The Lord calls him and commands him, Go, show thyself unto Ahab. Secondly, we see how Obadiah fears the God of Israel greatly. We read that in verse 3 and that which follows. And thirdly, we see King Ahab who ignores him arrogantly. Because if you look at our text, congregation, you will notice that when we read about Elijah, we see his name connected with that wonderful name of Jehovah, the Lord, written in capital letters. The same when we read about Obadiah, who feared the Lord greatly. But when we read about Ahab in verse 5, we don't read any reference to the Lord God of Israel. And we will see why that is. So again, the Lord God of Israel, obeyed unconditionally by Elijah, feared greatly by Obadiah, and ignored arrogantly by Ahab. So ultimately, this passage is a tale of three men that we hope to focus on with God's help. First of all, then, Elijah, the servant of God, obeying God unconditionally. And so our passage begins, and it came to pass after many days. Now, that can either refer to the entire chapter, but the majority of commentators believe that this especially refers to the time he spent in Zarephath. And most of them concur that he was there probably for a period of 2.5 years. He spent 1 year at the brook Cherith and then 2.5 years in Zarephath, culminating then, of course, what is going to happen at Mount Carmel. Because we know from the mouth of Christ himself in Luke 4 and also from James that this drought period lasted 3.5 years, 3 years and 6 months. So that's quite remarkable to think that Elijah resided in Zarephath for 2.5 years. That's remarkable because, as we know, he and the widow and her son experienced God's remarkable care for them. For we know from the previous chapter that the oil did not fail, and the flour, the meal, did not fail until God sent the rain. So for the entire period from when Elijah arrived there until the dramatic coming back of the rain, God supernaturally sustained Elijah and the widow and her son. We also saw how God dramatically demonstrated his power in the life of the widow of Zarephath when she lost her precious son, and when God used Elijah to bring her son back to life. Not only was that a clear affirmation of who Elijah was as a man of God, but we also saw last week that God clearly used this incident for the salvation of the widow of Zarephath, a widow who had become acquainted with the God of providence, who no doubt witnessed the remarkable walk of Elijah, who no doubt benefited greatly from being instructed by him, and yet who did not really yet know Elijah's God as her God and the God of salvation. And we saw that after Elijah was used by God to raise her son back to life, and when he delivered the boy to his mother, she made this amazing confession. "Now I know," she says, "now I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." In other words, as we saw, it was then that all the instruction that Elijah no doubt had given her, everything he had told her about Israel's God, everything he had told her about the wonderful sacrificial system that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, all of that came together. All of that suddenly registered in her soul. Because as we saw, God used the death of her son to convict her of her sin. Because that's what she said to Elijah. And so, what an amazing event this was. Also for Elijah, a time when he clearly saw God's purpose in leading him to Zarephath, God's purpose in bringing him to this widow, but also a time in which God so dramatically affirmed who he was as a servant of the Most High. And so ultimately, Zarephath, remember, Zarephath was located right in the middle of Baal country, right in the middle of that area from which Jezebel came, and yet it was that place where God sovereignly prepared his servant Elijah for the climax of his ministry, which we will consider later in this chapter. And then, as had happened to him several times, suddenly the word of the Lord came to him again. We saw that also in the previous chapter. We saw that it was the word of the Lord that brought him to Ahab's court and caused him to proclaim the word of the Lord that it would not rain for the years to come. It was the word of the Lord that came to him and directed him to go to the brook Cherith, promising him that there God would sustain him by sending the ravens to bring bread and flesh to him every day, and by means of the brook Cherith, the water that flowed in it. Again, it was the word of the Lord that came to him and directed him to go to Zarephath, of all places, to leave his own country, to go to this Gentile land, promising him to sustain him through a widow, a woman without any normal and natural resources. And now the word of the Lord comes to him again. And what we see every single time, congregation, is that when the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, he does exactly what God directs him to do. It's remarkable how willing this servant of the Lord is every time to surrender unconditionally to what God directs him to do. What a beautiful illustration that is of what it means to be a servant of the Lord. As you know, boys and girls, a true servant who works for his master will always be ready to do what his master directs him to do. But of course, this applies not only to God's servants, this applies to every Christian. So it ought to be with us. It ought to be with us that at any given time we are prepared to do the Lord's bidding. That whenever we read God's word and we hear God's word, that we are prepared to surrender ourselves unconditionally to what the word of God tells us. Because as we pointed out to you, and I want to point it out again, just these words, the word of the Lord, they just brim with so much meaning. Because ultimately, it is Christ who is speaking to Elijah. It is Christ who is directing him now again to return unto Ahab. Because Christ is the living word. And so whenever we encounter a speaking God, it is always in the person of his son. God always deals with man in the person of his son, also in the Old Testament. That's why in Revelation 19, we read specifically that Christ is given that name. It says, and his name is called the Word of God. Revelation 19, verse 13. So here we have a primary example that we must always read the scriptures in light of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the unforgettable lesson that Christ gave to the men of Emmaus when he literally walked them through the Old Testament scriptures and where he showed them that all of these scriptures ultimately testified of him. And so it is Christ who here directs Elijah to return to Ahab. And congregation, this command was no less stunning that it was the first time, because chapter 17, verse 1 also tells us that Christ directed Elijah to go to Ahab. So 17, verse 1 and 18, verse 1 are parallel. In 17, verse 1, he is directed to go and tell Ahab that it will not rain. In 18, verse 1, he is now told to go to Ahab and tell him that it is going to rain. A congregation, we know that James tells us that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. So that means that when that command came to him, I would be very surprised if for a moment his heart did not begin to pound faster. Go and show myself unto Ahab. Elijah was well aware of how Ahab felt about him. He was well aware that Ahab, stirred up by his evil wife Jezebel, would like to do nothing better but to eliminate him and to kill him. And yet we read in verse 2, so simple, and Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. And I would ask you again at home to review chapter 17 and to notice that every time God speaks to him, Elijah does exactly what is told. The language is it's striking. When he's told to brook Kereth, he does exactly what God tells him to do. When he's told to go to Zarephath, he does exactly what God tells him to do. Again, here it says, God says, show thyself unto Ahab. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. He surrenders himself unconditionally to God's will without regard for his life. He had no way of knowing whether he would survive this time. He had no way of knowing whether Ahab, who was so hostile to him, would not eliminate him once and for all. That's why we sang together Psalter 71, Psalm 27. I am certain that he began to move toward Ahab with that confidence in his heart, the confidence that David expressed. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And also what we read about the Apostle Paul, when he realized that by returning to Jerusalem, he faced the possibility of losing his freedom and perhaps his life. And what does Paul say? None of these things, Acts 20, verse 24, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. The congregation, there are many of the Lord's people today throughout the world who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, who have a price to pay for obeying God's word unconditionally. There are many of God's people today who know that by an unconditional surrender to Christ, by an unconditional commitment to Christ, that the following of Christ, the profession of his name, could have very serious consequences for them. As you know, a number of years ago, I had the privilege of being in China. And the pastor we visited with is now languishing in jail. A man who was a bold witness for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who was being closely watched even at that time by the government of China. A man whom at that time already they would arbitrarily put in jail for one day, once a year, to just remind them that they were watching him. A man who understood fully what the consequences could be for him and his family. And now he's languishing in jail because he fearlessly proclaimed the word of God. So God sends Elijah back. He sends him back to Ahab because Ahab needs to know. He needs to be reminded through Elijah's presence that what's been going on for the past 3 years, when not a drop of rain has been falling, that this is not some fluke. This is not the result of climate change. But that this was the hand of God who brought judgment upon Israel. And so God used Elijah to announce the judgment, but he's also going to use Elijah to bring that judgment to an end. Congregation, I want you to turn with me again to James 5, because to really understand fully what's going on here, we need to look at the Holy Spirit's commentary on this in James 5. James 5, verses 17 and 18. James 5, verses 17 and 18. And there we read, Elias prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now look at verse 18. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. What an insight we get there into the kind of man Elijah was. There you see that Elijah was a man of prayer. The same Elijah who had been praying that God would keep his own word when he threatened Israel that if they would serve idols, he would withhold rain from heaven. And Elijah prayed that God would execute that judgment. Why? Because he loved his people. He wanted his people to be confronted with their idolatry. He longed for their repentance. He longed for the revival of true religion. And therefore he asked God to shut the heavens. And he didn't. But now we know that for those 3.5 years, Elijah kept on praying. And by now Elijah realized how devastating the consequences of this prolonged drought were for that nation. But the Bible tells us here, the famine was sore. That means it was severe. It was very intense. And so Elijah was an interceding servant of God. He was a prayer warrior. He prayed for his people. And then James says, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. And so we have to connect it to what we read here. So when God calls him, Elijah had been praying already, Lord, when will this come to an end? When will thy judgment be withdrawn from our nation? Lord, wilt thou yet have mercy upon my poor people who are perishing, who are dying, who are starving as a result of all of this? And no doubt his receiving the command to go and show himself to Ahab was a direct answer to that prayer. What an amazing statement it is. I will send rain upon the earth. Again, that reminds us, congregation, that who is in control of our climate? We need to realize that today. Who is the Lord of the heavens? Who is the Lord who governs even our weather patterns? To remind us that rain, and we know that in this area, we've seen that in this past year, rain is a gift of God, a sovereign gift of God. He can withhold it and he can give it. Again, what do we read? We read in about the rain. Leviticus 26, verse 4. God says, then, and if you read the context, then, if my people walk in my ways, then will I give you rain in due season. Psalm 65, verse 9. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. And God is saying to Elijah, I again will send rain upon the earth. It's remarkable, again, congregation, that God is going to do that after 3.5 years. We pointed out to you that that's not arbitrary, that this lasted 3.5 years, because 3.5 is half of 7. And so righteously, God could have brought a perfect judgment upon this land because of their wickedness and their idolatry. God could have had this drought lasts for 7 years. Can you imagine what that would have done? That would have been the end of the nation of Israel. But here we see how gracious God is. A God of compassion. A God who told Jonah that he even cared about the cattle. And so God cuts the 7.5. And in wrath, he remembers mercy. And he promises rain to a people who at this point were still unrepentant, a people who were still persisting in their idolatry. And that's why we will see in this chapter that God does not fulfill that promise until we have this climatic encounter on Mount Carmel. Not until the nation which is gathered there, because that's what Elijah asked for, not until the nation, upon his question, how long will you halt between two opinions, not until they confessed that the Lord is God, the Lord is God, it is then that the rain comes. But here already God is ahead of it all. In spite of Israel's sin, he is basically saying to Elijah, I will be gracious to this ungrateful people. I will be gracious to this idolatrous nation. I will grant them rain again. So what we see is a beautiful illustration that the unfaithfulness of God's people will never cancel his faithfulness. Our unfaithfulness will never cancel his faithfulness. And dear child of God, dear believer, that's the story of your and my life. How often have we not been unfaithful? How often have we not departed from his ways? How often are we not guilty of serving the idols of our age? Yet in spite of our unfaithfulness, God has proven to be faithful over and over again. Think again of what happened here. At the beginning of the season, there was great fear in this area that there would not be a harvest this year. And righteously, God could have executed that judgment upon this area. Because we too are an idolatrous people. Let's be honest. We too worship the idols of our age. And yet God, even here, in wrath, remembered mercy. And he gave rain. But let's move on to the next man in this passage, namely Obadiah. Verse 3, and it says, "And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house." Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And so as God calls Elijah to go to Ahab, now we see on the other hand how God sets the wheels of providence in motion, ultimately later in this chapter, resulting in the meeting of Elijah and Ahab. And here Ahab calls Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. We would say today, he was his chief of staff. He was the one who oversaw everything that happened in the palace. He had the same position in Ahab's house that Joseph had in the house of Potiphar. And it's really a remarkable, congregation, that Obadiah had such a position in the house of Ahab, in the house of this exceedingly ungodly king and his even more wicked and ungodly wife. That shows us again that Ahab was ultimately a man who was halting between two opinions. Because Ahab, after all, was an Israelite. And he was sufficiently acquainted with the scriptures that somehow he never was able to cut himself entirely loose from this. That's why we saw in the past that all three of his children received a name that has the name Jehovah in that name. Athaliah, Azariah, Jehoram. All three of these children had the name of Jehovah embedded in those names. And here he has in his employ, here he hires a man of extraordinary godliness. That's really surprising. Because you would think, why would Jezebel not have eliminated him? But Ahab must have had such a high regard for this man. He must have had so much respect for his integrity that he wanted him to be in charge of his house. One of the commentators makes this rather interesting remark. He says, "A thief will want an honest man to manage his affairs." A thief will want an honest man to manage his affairs. And so it was here with Ahab. He knew he could trust this man. He knew that Obadiah was not like him and not like all the others that surrounded him. So what a dramatic contrast we have here. A godly man in an ungodly house. But what's even more remarkable is what the Holy Spirit tells us about this Obadiah. By the way, Obadiah is again a beautiful name. Obadiah is a combination of Jehovah, Yah, Obadiah, and Obed, which means servant. So Obadiah literally means servant of the Lord, servant of Jehovah. So there is some difference of opinion whether the book called Obadiah, whether that is the same Obadiah or whether this was merely a title assigned to him and to others. We don't know, but it doesn't matter. But one thing is for sure, that Obadiah lived up to his name. just like Elijah did. Elijah means Jehovah is my God. And Elijah demonstrated by his life, by his unreserved commitment to Jehovah, by his unconditional surrender to Jehovah, he demonstrated how real that relationship was. But Obadiah too proved himself to be a servant of Jehovah in an environment that was extremely hostile to the service of the Lord. And that's why the Holy Spirit doesn't just say that Obadiah feared the Lord, but it says Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So let me just stop for a moment and again explain to you what that means to fear the Lord. Boys and girls, what do you think it means? What do you think it means to fear the Lord? So let me right away tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that we are afraid of the Lord. That's not what that means in Scripture. But you know, people who fear the Lord, you know what they fear? They fear sin. They fear offending Him. Because you see, in the Bible, those that fear the Lord are they who love the Lord. And see, there is no such thing as loving the Lord without fearing Him. Real love for God will manifest itself in the fact that we live a God-fearing life. And so, what does it mean to fear the Lord? In very plain language, it means that we take God seriously. That we take everything about Him seriously. We take His word seriously. We take His person seriously. We take God seriously. So we could put it this way, that a God-fearing person is a person who stands in awe of God and who therefore stands in awe of His word. Are you God-fearing? Would that be a good description of me and of you? Is it evident from your life and my life that we fear the Lord greatly? So in other words, this man manifested in an extraordinary way right in the house of Ahab that he loved God and that he took God seriously, that he took His word seriously. So you know, Obadiah was a man who lived, as the reformers would call it, in coram Deo. That's Latin, that means who lived in the presence of God, in the awareness of God's presence. That's what motivated him. In the house of Ahab, he was more aware of God's presence than Ahab's presence. He feared Him greatly. And no doubt, as this God-fearing governor, he had an intimate relationship with God. Because those that fear God stand in awe of God. They live their life in the presence of God, but they also walk in fellowship with God. And I could bring all of that together also today. That's why those who fear God, that's why they love Christ greatly. Because my friend, if we take God seriously, if we take His word seriously, if we take His law seriously, we will take God's Son seriously. We will recognize that in Him alone I can be reconciled with God. In Him alone can I be redeemed from my sins. In Him alone can I have a relationship with God. Of course, we know that the saints of the Old Testament, they had some knowledge of the Christ that would come. They had some knowledge of what all of those sacrifices meant. And no doubt all of this applied to this man. The Holy Spirit wants us to know this man, Obadiah, lived up to his name. This man was a man who feared God greatly. He was one of the 7,000 that had not bowed their knees to Baal. He was a man like Joseph. like Daniel, and like Nehemiah. All three of these men were sovereignly placed by God in very ungodly environments. And they shone in those environments. Rather than compromising, rather than striking a deal, they stood upright. And they feared God. Think of the friends of Daniel. When King Nebuchadnezzar told them, if you're not going to bow to my idol when the music stops, I'm going to throw you in that oven. And those three men feared God greatly. And because they feared God more than they feared Nebuchadnezzar, they said, King, if that's what you're going to do, then so be it. But we will not deny the name of our God. Congregation, do we fear God that way? Do the people that you work with in your work environment, do they think of you as someone that fears the Lord greatly? Is it evident to your children and grandchildren that you fear the Lord greatly? Do your children and grandchildren, do your family members, do they think of you as a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman? But we know that the Lord Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. And so Obadiah was not just a man who talked the talk, but he walked the walk. Because the Bible says, for how do we know that he feared God greatly? What evidence do we have? He says, well, it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So we know that these years of the drought, they were a time of persecution, a time when Jezebel relentlessly persecuted the people of God, when she was determined to kill every single prophet of the Lord. It was a time of persecution. There is nothing new under the sun. Jezebel was a tool of Satan. Jezebel was a woman possessed by Satan, and therefore filled with blind hatred towards the people of God. No doubt her killing of the prophets was an act of reprisal for the judgment that Elijah had pronounced on him. And if she could have gotten her hands on Elijah, she would have killed him. We know in chapter 19 that's what she intended to do. When the rain came, when she found out that Elijah had killed 450 prophets of Baal, she was determined to kill him. And that's what makes this so remarkable. That shows you that not only was he a very God-fearing man, he was a man of extraordinary courage. It took extraordinary courage in the face of all that, actually living in the house of Ahab, then to undertake this and to hide 100 prophets of the Lord. And he was also a man of extraordinary managerial skills. He had to be. And so wisely he divides them into two groups of 50. And caves, there were plenty of caves. Several commentators say that in the Mount Carmel region, there are at least 2,000 caves. So it would not have been hard for him to find two caves into which he could hide these prophets of the Lord. But not only did he hide them there, but he actually fed them. He somehow orchestrated it. Think of the logistics that were necessary to get these prophets fed in the cave day after day. When it says bread and water, that's just a figure of speech, that Obadiah saw to it that their physical needs were met in that cave day after day, knowing very well that this could cost him his life. And again, one of the commentators with a sanctified sense of humor, he says, think of it. Obadiah was feeding those prophets with the food that came from Jezebel's kitchen. Because we know, we read it in verse 19, that's, we read about her prophets who were fed from her kitchen. They did not suffer hunger during this drought. But somehow Obadiah managed to get food out of the palace and to bring it to those prophets. And now this, God's word says, here is the proof. Here is the proof how much Obadiah loved the Lord. And because he loved the Lord, he loved his servants. And therefore he was willing to put his life on the line to preserve these 100 prophets of Jehovah. But we also have to see God's hand in all of this. Who were these 100 prophets? Well, they were the theological students of the day. Because a prophet, as you know, in the Bible simply means a proclaimer of God's truth. A prophet is God's mouthpiece, God's messenger. And so these young men were being trained in the schools of the prophet. They were the future, if you will. And so God himself saw to it that through Obadiah, these men would be protected. Why? So that when the breakthrough would come, when the nation would again commit itself to the service of God, there would be 100 young men who would be able to disperse throughout the whole nation and to again proclaim the word of God. So think of it, God himself was preserving them. God was preserving the ministry of his own word in the midst of these very difficult circumstances. And that should encourage us today. That's what God is doing. In the lands where his people are persecuted, God is preserving the ministry of his word, even if it means that his people have to go underground again. And so God preserved these 100 prophets so that once Baal would be publicly defeated on Mount Carmel, that these men would be instrumental in proclaiming the true word of God again to the people of Israel. Elijah, Obadiah, and now we come to the third man, Ahab. Ahab, who ignores the God of Israel arrogantly. Ahab, who calls Obadiah and who wants Obadiah to come with him because the famine was very, very sore. It was very severe, especially in Samaria. Samaria, which was the city where, of course, Ahab and Jezebel dwelt, where the palace was. A very sore famine. It was severe. It was intense. And so he calls Obadiah and he says, Obadiah, we're going to go through the land, see if we can find some water, if we can find some grass to save the horses and mules alive. I want you to notice, there's no mention of God here. There's not a whisper of repentance here. This 3 years of God's judgment upon this land absolutely had not done anything to the hard and wicked heart of Ahab. Nothing. No acknowledgement at all of God's hand in all of this. He was not like the king of Nineveh. When Jonah came and pronounced judgment upon Nineveh, that king came off his throne. He rent his clothes. And he called his people to repent and to cry unto God. We don't see any of that here with Ahab. Because congregation, one thing we need to understand, that trials and calamities and pandemics in and of themselves will not change the heart of man. God can use it, but the calamity itself, the trial itself, the whatever it may be, the cross providence in and of itself will not bring a man to his knees. In Revelation 16, we read about those plagues that are going to come upon the earth, similar to the pandemic that is circling our globe. And what do we read? How will people respond according to Revelation 16? And they blasphemed the God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, and then this telling phrase, and repented not of their deeds. Repented not of their deeds. Now look at what he says here. What's the only thing he's worried about? He's worried about his horses and his mules. Why? Because you see, Ahab was used to living an extravagant life. His palace was extravagant. It was filled with ivory, the most expensive stuff. He loved to live in the trappings of wealth, and he had a considerable stable of horses. And the famine was so sore that he was in danger of losing his favorite horses. He was in danger of losing his horses and his mules. You don't read a word about him being concerned about his people. The very fact that his people were dying, that they were starving. No, he was just concerned about his horses and his mules. He wanted to make sure that his horses and mules were taken care of. There you see the depravity of the human heart. You see, when a man does not love God, he also doesn't love his neighbor. Those two go hand in hand. That's who we are by nature. By nature, we only think about ourselves. By nature, you and I only care about our horses and our mules. So it was with Ahab. He should have been concerned about his people. What a difference, what a dramatic difference between him and Obadiah. Obadiah was concerned about people, and he took care of those prophets. All Ahab cared about was his horses and his mules. He just wanted his horses and mules to be preserved. Congregation, and there's nothing new under the sun. That's what troubles me right now about the situation we face currently in light of the pandemic. That pandemic has put a real dent into our nation and how we function. It has put a dent in our lifestyle and all the things that we have taken for granted. And what do you see? What are people want? What do people want back? Oh, we want our horses and our mules. We want our things back. We want everything back that we enjoyed. We want life to return to quote-unquote normal. Give us our horses and our mules. And if we get our horses and our mules back, then all is well. No concern about why God has stricken this nation. Because as I've said before, forget about China. Forget about the politicians. It's God's hand who has stricken our nation. The congregation, what effect is it having on us? If we really are honest, brutally honest before God, are we longing for a revival? Or are we only concerned about our horses and our mules? About the trappings of our wealth, the trappings of our prosperity, the comfortable lifestyle that we were so accustomed to. Is that all we want back? Horses and mules? Or are we praying as Elijah did? That our nation would finally be brought to its knees. That there would come a day like happened at Mount Carmel. What a miracle that would be if such a day would dawn upon this nation. Where the nation would be called to make a choice between the idols of our age and between the God of Israel. Congregation, how convicting. I found it so convicting for myself. I had to ask myself this week, is that really what I want? Deep before God who knows my heart, you know, we can pretend to be somebody, but we cannot pretend in God's presence. Let's examine our hearts today in God's presence and say, what is it we are concerned about right now? What is it? Is it just our horses and mules that we want back? Or are we longing for the reign of the Holy Spirit to descend upon us and our families and upon this nation again? And so we come to the end. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. And it really ends in a very striking way. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, literally, of course, they went separate ways. they were each going to check out a different area. Providentially, of course, Obadiah would run into Elijah, and ultimately Ahab and Elijah would meet. And yet, several commentators, and I found it interesting, they said, what symbolism we have here. Here we see an ungodly man going his way and a godly man going his way. And then Ahab and Obadiah really represent the two groups of people in this world. There are only two groups of people. Those that fear God and that do not fear God. Those that love the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not. Those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. There's no third category. And so the Lord Jesus tells us we're either on the broad way that leads to destruction, or we're on the narrow way that leads to everlasting life. Ahab was on the broad way. Obadiah was on the narrow way. Each went their way. Congregation, on what way am I? On what way are you? And so in conclusion, I want you to take this away from this message. I want you to think about it. Who do we resemble? Do we resemble Elijah? Is our life a life of unconditional surrender to the Word of God in every aspect, even if we have a price to pay for it? Are we that committed to God and His Word? Do we resemble Obadiah? Can it be said of me? Can it be said of you that we fear the Lord greatly? Or do we resemble Ahab? We're only interested in the things of this world, the things of this life. Are you still living for your horses and your mules? Ask the Lord to make you honest, to pray the prayer of David, Lord, search my heart and see if there be any wicked way within me. Search my heart, whether I am an Elijah and Obadiah who fear the Lord greatly, or whether I'm still like Ahab, seeking after the horses and the mules of this life.